Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we pray with the prayer of our great high priest, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Establish us in this truth and may it abide in our hearts that we might abide in the Son and in the Father. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, our sermon text tonight is verses 18 through 24. You'll find this in the Pew Bibles on page 1021. So 1 John 2, 18 through 24. Hear now, this is the holy, infallible word of God. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. How do you respond when someone leaves the church? Here I'm speaking of not just leaving our local congregation to transfer to another Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, but when someone leaves altogether, leaves the church, and even leaves Christ. Perhaps it's a friend who you've walked with for many years, and your heart is broken. You pray for them, you reach out to them, but nothing dissuades them from their course. Or perhaps it's even a leader, someone who has preached the gospel, someone whose ministry has had a positive influence on your growth in the Lord. Not only that, but they are now teaching new and different things, and they are asking hard questions that you don't know how to answer. Perhaps your faith is shaken by their departure. This is a question many people are asking today, as there have been recent stories in the news of former well-known pastors who have not only left the church, but abandoned the faith altogether and are even now attacking their former faith. So how do you respond? How does a good pastor help you to respond? This is the problem that was facing the church that John writes to in this letter. You can see that he is writing here to a church in crisis, but he writes with a pastoral heart, tending to their wounds, encouraging them, helping them to remember what is true, what is central, what is foundational, and most importantly, showing them a way forward. In our passage tonight, we see how the Apostle John comforts and guides this church forward following a significant schism in the church when several of its members had departed. He reminds them of their context. We are in the last hour. He clearly identifies the problem. Those who departed have shown that they are not just former Christians. They are actively against Christ. And so John calls them what they are, antichrists. And he gently encourages them how to continue forward by abiding in Christ, abiding in the gospel, abiding in the Son and in the Father. As we work our way through this passage tonight, I'm thankful that our church is not currently facing a crisis of this sort. And yet we must be equipped, knowing that we may face this in the future. Just remembering recent history, we know it was a division of this kind that led J. Gresham Machen to founding the OPC, and a similar division in some ways that led to the founding of our own congregation just 40 years ago. While some details of these divisions differ from the exact situation John addresses in this letter, in many ways they are similar, and we must be prepared should history repeat itself. And even if we never face a full-blown schism as a church, we are likely to see at least individual departures. And we need to be ready as a church, be ready as believers, how to respond to these events. We need to learn to be rooted and grounded in the gospel, as John teaches us here. So let's see how first John reminds us of our context in church history. We are in the last hour. You are in the last hour. Our last time in 1 John, we saw him instructing the church not to love the world or the things in the world. He concludes this section with a final reason for this command in verse 17. For the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. But when exactly will this happen? John builds on this in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. That's not to say that one literal hour remains, but rather to say that Christ could return at any moment and usher in that last day, the day of final judgment. As Jesus said, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Mark 13:32. And since Christ is the very next significant event on the calendar of redemptive history, and we don't know the day or hour of his return, every hour, every day is to be lived in ready expectation for his return. While calling our current time the last hour is unique to John, the equivalent term, the last days, is found all throughout the New Testament. This is the scripture's label for the time from Jesus' resurrection until his second coming. As Peter proclaims at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a mark that the last days have arrived. Similarly, Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Of course, many today balk at this notion, this claim that we are in the last days, pointing to the nearly 2,000 years that have passed since Christ's resurrection. But of course, such people were already making this same objection when Peter wrote his second letters, and he responded, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, 2 Peter 3:8. And so he says, we are to be ready for Christ's return at any moment. We are in the last days. This is the last hour. Be ready, for you know neither the day or the hour, and Christ could return at any moment. One mark of the last days, as I've already said, is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But John now turns us to another mark of the last days, the coming of the Antichrist. Reading again verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. John says that his readers had already been warned of the prophesied coming of the Antichrist, likely based on Jesus' own teaching in what is called his Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. There Jesus says, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Mark 13, 21 through 23. So while the terminology varies, there is one clear truth taught in several places in the New Testament, that in these last days, the church will be plagued by many deceivers who will seek to lead people away from Christ. Jesus calls these deceivers false prophets and false Christs. John calls them antichrists. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul teaches of the coming of the man of lawlessness. Jude has all sorts of colorful ways of describing these deceivers. He writes, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Jude 1, 12 through 13 and 16 through 19. And then finally, we have in Revelation 12 and 13 the same phenomenon depicted in apocalyptic imagery, described as the dragon and the two beasts who make war on the church and lead many astray. So while the exact terminology differs in different places, there is one clear warning found throughout the New Testament that in these last days, the church must stand fast against the attacks of these deceivers. Sometimes this deceiver is spoken of in the singular, the Antichrist, and sometimes in the plural, as John speaks of antichrists. John explains this in chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. In other words, there is one great spiritual power behind all the deceivers, the singular spirit of the Antichrist, and all who deny Christ and seek to lead believers astray are led by the spirit of the Antichrist. And therefore, they are all antichrists, plural. In the same way, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness to be revealed and the principle of lawlessness that is already at work in the world. Revelation 12 and 13 makes clear that the spirit of the Antichrist is the great deceiver, the father of lies, the serpent who has been active in the world since the Garden of Eden, whom we also know by the name Satan, the accuser. While there are different interpretations of the details of Revelation and how this relates to 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 John 2, most interpreters conclude that there will be a particularly powerful manifestation of the Antichrist soon before Christ returns. The beast, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And he will be defeated by Christ at his return. Motivated by this belief, Christians have often been on the lookout for this great final Antichrist, eager to label this person or that person as the Antichrist. And personally, I don't know how helpful this is. For we have been told that there are many Antichrists, and it's not clear how the many are to be distinguished from the one, except when Christ finally comes and finally conquers that final Antichrist. Therefore, what is more important than identifying the Antichrist is to watch out for all the Antichrists, all the deceivers, which, as John makes clear, were already present in the early days of the church and continue to be present in the world today. Now, let's consider exactly what John means by his unique label for these people, the Antichrist. And we can split it into two parts. It's anti and Christ. Anti can mean either against or instead of. And so this includes both those who preach against Christ, or, as is often the case, those who seek to substitute themselves instead of Christ. And so this term includes the two categories that Jesus himself used: false prophets, those who are against Christ, and false Christs, those who put themselves in the place of Christ. Whether they preach false doctrines about Christ or seek to gather worshipers to themselves, the result is the same. They are denying Christ, and they are deceitfully leading people away from him. In the case of the recipients of John's letter, he identifies the particular Antichrist in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Here we see that in the case of John's situation, the Antichrist had left the church of their own accord. They were not thrown out, but rather we might say they excommunicated themselves. Of course, this is not always the case. It can also happen the other way around. As we've seen throughout history, both in the Reformation and in the founding of the OPC, those who remained faithful to Christ and the gospel, when they sought to bring biblical reform within their church, were actually thrown out of that church, as it was being ruled by false teachers. But either way, the result is the same: division. The church cannot maintain unity while some are worshiping Christ and others are denying him. True unity is found in Christ alone, and true believers cannot continue in fellowship with those who deny their Savior. So whether the antichrists are thrust out or the true church comes out of the false, antichrists and those who follow them always lead to division. And although no one celebrates division for itself, we see that this is ultimately a good thing. For Christ seeks to maintain the purity of his church. And as we see here in this case in 1 John, their going out brought greater clarity to who they were, the antichrists, and who the true church was, those who were truly abiding in Christ. Here in verse 19, John also gives us a biblical basis for a key doctrine that became prominent at the time of the Reformation, as there was a great division at that time, that we distinguish between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church refers to all those who are members of the church by baptism and a credible profession of faith, along with their baptized children. And since we know it is possible for those who make a credible profession of faith at one time to later deny Christ, to fall away, what we call apostasy, we also speak of the invisible church, which refers to the church as God alone knows it, the full number of his elect. While those who had left had formerly been members of the visible church by their denying Christ, by departing from the fellowship, they were not only put out of the visible church, but they showed that they were not truly of us. They were not truly members of the invisible church. On the other hand, those who are truly elect are given the gift of perseverance in the faith. As John writes, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. True believers are shown to be true as they persevere in the faith and bear good fruit. Even those who departed, if they repented and confessed Christ anew, they would be brought back into the church. So here John identifies the Antichrist in this situation as those who had departed. Let's consider now, what did they teach? John doesn't give us a full accounting of everything that these antichrists taught, but he gives us the essence of it, both here in verse 22 and elsewhere in the letter. Verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." We see here that the antichrist denied that Jesus was the Christ. This term Christ, this is not Jesus' last name, but rather it is his title. A title given to Jesus meaning the anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And this refers to the long-awaited Savior of God's people who would fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah who was to come. At the same time, the understanding of Jesus as the Christ grew with his coming, as it was revealed that he was no mere human Messiah, but that he was the eternal Son of God who took on flesh to save his people from their sins. It's clear that these antichrists denied Jesus' identity both as Christ and as Son of God incarnate, by what John writes later in chapter 4. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." Similarly, we saw in 2 John, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." While we can't be certain, it's likely that these antichrists were embracing an early form of what would later be called the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, simply put, is the view that what is spiritual is good and what is material is evil, and therefore it could not be possible for the good God who is spirit to take on the evil that is the flesh. And so they deny that Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh. Of course, we know from the scriptures that it was necessary that he take on our very flesh, that he might be our substitute, that he might make propitiation for our sins on the cross. And so to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God come in the flesh, is not only to deny his very identity, but it is also to deny his saving power, to deny the very heart of the gospel. And so for John, this is the very height of heresy. It is a soul-destroying lie to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. Just as we consider what these antichrists taught in John's day, we might ask, are there any antichrists teaching such things today? There certainly are. In Machen's day, he opposed the rise of the liberals in the Presbyterian Church. They taught that Jesus was merely a human teacher and a good example to follow. But they denied that he was born of a virgin. They denied that he did miracles. They denied that he made atonement for us on the cross. They denied even that he was risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and still reigning today. They still claim to be Christians because they admired Jesus as a good teacher and a role model. But as Machen argued in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, this teaching of liberal Christianity was no Christianity at all, but a completely different religion. And so, as far as I know, I don't know that Machen used the word antichrist. We can rightly label a Christian, a liberal Christian who denies the central identity and work of Jesus as an antichrist. A liberal Christianity is still around today. It's in steep decline. But there are many others out there who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And some of these groups are growing today. You likely know some of their names. The Mormons, they teach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three gods among a multitude of other gods. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach a modern form of Arianism, that Jesus is not God, but a created being identified with the Archangel Michael. Gnosticism is alive today in the form of Christian Science. And while some forms of Pentecostalism maintain the true gospel, there are sects like the Oneness Pentecostal Movement claiming several million members that deny the doctrine of the Trinity. So just as the antichrists in John's day denied that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, so we must continue to be on guard against antichrist today. We must carefully examine every teacher, particularly what they have to teach about who Jesus is, to see if it lines up with Scripture. And even if they affirm the words, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, sometimes we need to dig deeper to see what they mean by these words, if they mean the same thing by them when they say them as what the Scriptures mean by them. Here I also want to caution you that not everyone who has a different interpretation of some portion of Scripture or another from you is necessarily an antichrist. The church has historically reserved this term heresy and the title antichrist to those who reject the central doctrines, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. These are those who strike at the vitals, who teach falsehoods about the central questions. Who is God? He is triune in nature. Who is Christ? He is both God and man. What is the gospel? These are first order doctrines. And if you reject them, you are no longer a Christian. If you teach something different from them, then you are opposing Christ. You are anti-Christ. But there are also second order doctrines about which believers disagree. One example of this would be the persistent debate about baptism in the church. I say this is a second order doctrine because while I would call a Baptist a brother in Christ, and likely he would call me a brother as well, it's not really possible to teach and practice both views in one local church, although some have tried. And there's also tertiary, third-order doctrines. something about which Christians differ, but this is no hindrance at all to maintaining unity in a local church. An example of a tertiary doctrine would be your millennial view, whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill. Those are differences. But heresy is the teaching of a totally different caliber. A teaching of an antichrist is someone who denies the central doctrines of Christ and the gospel. Next, John tells us the result of this denial of Christ. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. We see here John's full and robust Trinitarian theology. One God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To know Jesus is to know the Father, just as Jesus said in John 8, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Conversely, to deny Jesus Christ is to deny the Father as well. Those who deny the Son have no fellowship with him or with the Father. As Jesus said in John 15, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Of course, as John opened his letter, he stated his purpose for us is just the opposite. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:3. But these antichrists had departed not only from the fellowship of the true church, but they had also no fellowship with the Father or with the Son. By denying the Son, they had rejected the Father. Of course, this truth also has severe repercussions for Jews even to this day. Though they claim to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they deny his Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore they also reject the Father, the one true living God. So we see that today, just as in John's day, there are many antichrists in the world, many who deny and reject Christ. Now let's consider how we are to respond to antichrists. Verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. John begins here by saying that he doesn't need to teach his readers something new, because they already know the truth. They already know the true gospel. This is also confirmed by their anointing. This anointing refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus pours out on all who repent and trust in him. And John also uses this particular word, anointing, here for a reason. It shows our union with Christ. The Greek word Christ means the anointed one. And John says here, you also are anointed, anointed from him by the Holy Spirit. And so it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. This anointing is received by every believer at the time of his or her conversion. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. And as we saw recently in our series in Romans, it is the Holy Spirit who confirms the gospel by his internal testimony, reassuring us that we are sons of God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's this knowledge of the one true gospel as it is confirmed within us by the internal testimony of the Spirit that will allow true believers to identify and reject every false gospel. We don't know for certain, but it's also likely that John is confirming the true anointing of his audience because the Antichrist may have been claiming to have new revelations through the Spirit. They may have claimed to have a special anointing to prophesy new and better things. This is one way that false teaching can often grow in the church, through supposed new prophecies, new revelations, new and better truths to add to the gospel. John straight up calls these new things lies and says no lie is of the truth. The true gospel does not change. It does not grow. It was handed down once and for all from Christ to the apostles and from the apostles to us through the written scriptures. Its true gospel is confirmed by the Spirit. And no further revelation is needed beyond what God has given to his people in his word. This is one among many other reasons that we reject modern day prophecy in the church. I don't know how much you follow the modern prophetic movement, but it has recently been scandalized, first by the fact that almost all the modern day prophets not only failed to prophesy correctly about the coronavirus pandemic, but then they added to that failed prophecies that Trump would be elected to a second term. But we don't rely on a special anointing of modern prophets, but rather we put our faith in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures and attested to us by the Spirit dwelling within. You have been anointed from the Holy One, and you know the truth. And so we go on and we confess, verse 23b, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Our relationship with the triune God is a package deal. When you reject the Son, you reject the Father. But when you confess Christ as your Savior, then through union with Christ, God becomes your Father. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. We see here that the Christian faith is founded on the truth. And there are certain truth claims about Christ that must be embraced, that must be confessed. Think about it this way. When you confront a truth claim, there are ultimately only two courses you can take, confession or denial. You may be unsure. You may wait to decide. You may even refuse to decide, but in the end, you must choose one or the other, to confess or to deny. And so when any false teacher denies that Jesus is the Christ, we deny his denial. And we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the only Son of God, our Savior and Lord. And by embracing Christ, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And the Son pours out his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And finally, verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Here we see John putting forth the truth that we see from the very earliest to the very latest of the letters in the New Testament. That there is only one true gospel. And we are to remain in the original, unchanged, untainted gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in his very first, the earliest letter we have to the Galatians, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And in his final letter, the second letter to Timothy, he reaffirms this: follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13. There is one and only one gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God incarnate. Believe that he accomplished what he said he had come to do. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel. Do not turn aside from it. It is not to be changed nor added to. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. John said, I have nothing new to teach, but simply to encourage you to continue in the true gospel, that you might abide in the Father and the Son. And this is what we still do today in the face of all the antichrists that surround us. Abiding means not searching for the latest theological trend, the newest thing on the block, but rather it means coming back again and again to the same old trustworthy Word of God. That's why here at Church of the Covenant, as we preach through the Bible week after week, year after year, you will keep hearing the same central message of Jesus Christ again and again. We must always abide in the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. Yes, there are some things that are new. You look forward to new insights, to new and deeper understanding. We are always looking to grow. You may also hear new applications of the unchanging truths of scriptures to our ever-changing world. And yes, if you're new here, the one unchanging gospel may be new to you. It may be something you've never heard before, but it is the same old gospel proclaimed by Jesus and his apostles, and it does not change. And we never cease to proclaim it. Be wary of any teacher that claims new truth, new revelation, new prophecy. We may change, but God does not, and his word does not change. So what do? If I or any other elder or teacher or even a member of this church begins to deny the central truths of the gospel, first and foremost, you must continue to abide in the one true gospel, abide in the Father and the Son as he is revealed in his word. Hold fast to him. With a denial of Christ, departure or division is inevitable. If I were ever to deny Christ, I hope you would throw me out of this pulpit immediately so that you might maintain the pure preaching of the gospel in this church. Or if that is not possible, and I preach heresy from this pulpit, you must go out and seek a true church that faithfully proclaims the word of God. It's true there are many secondary doctrines like baptism, tertiary doctrines like millennial views, about which we might differ. I'm not talking about those. But when it comes to Christ and the gospel, there is no room for compromise. Be on guard for antichrists, whether they come from outside or from within. And how do you respond? Abide in the one true gospel. Abide in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the eternal, unchangeable God, and that you have given us your living word, and though it is living, it is active. It cuts to our hearts. It does not change. Your truth is eternal and unchanging. Your gospel is eternal. And yet, as we look into it and peer into its depths, it is ever new to us as we see new layers of beauty, new layers of grace and mercy. Lord, may we never cease to wonder at the glories of your grace. And yet, Lord, keep us always anchored in your word, anchored in your gospel, anchored in the one true Christ, who is the Son of God incarnate, who you sent to save us from our sins. Our hope is in him, and may we ever abide in the Father and the Son and in the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.